I'd also like to greet everybody in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here, and look forward to looking into God's Word here this morning again. For a message this morning, I wanted to look at what's become known commonly as the story of the thief on the cross, and it's found in Luke chapter 23, if you'd like to turn there. As you're turning there, I might just mention, I don't normally give messages that I share a title, but in this particular case, I decided to give it a title to kind of emphasize a point, and the title of the message would be Three Crosses, Three Crosses. And I've been thinking a lot about Jesus' death and resurrection recently, with having gone through communion. We've heard a lot of messages on it, and so I appreciated the messages that were shared here locally, and I also listened to a tape recently by a doctor, Christian doctor, who went through, from a doctor's point of view, the crucifixion and what actually happened to Jesus on the cross, what happened to his body, and pretty sobering to know what he went through and what people go through in a crucifixion. And just one thing that stood out to me that he brought out is how the Romans were experts at this. This is what they did this commonly, and how precise they got, and also how some of that played into fulfilling some of the prophecy of how, like, no bones were broken, things like that. But mostly going to focus this morning on the view of the crucifixion from what, like I said, what's called the thief on the cross. So to start off with, we'll read this in account in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. And it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So that's the passage that I'm going to be looking at most. But I'd like to just quickly with you look at the other accounts in the other Gospels, and then one verse in Isaiah. So if you'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, there's another account of this. And we start getting more and more details, but there's definitely the most details in the account we just read in Luke. So in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, it says, "And there were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." And then if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 15. So Luke calls them malefactors, and then in Matthew it specifies that they were thieves. And it also says in there that they both were casting insults at Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 15, verses 27 through 33, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then in John chapter 19, verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And then you don't have to turn to it if you don't want, but I'm going to flip over to Isaiah chapter 53. And this is in Mark there when it said to fulfill the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So that's basically all the information we have about the thieves on the cross. And as you can see, if we didn't have all the accounts, we wouldn't have the complete picture. But as we piece them together, we find out that they were thieves. We find out that it was prophesied in Scripture that this would happen this way and that this is fulfilled. And then we find in Luke chapter 23, which if you want to stay at that passage, that one of the thieves was forgiven on the cross. And I think you can see that if it wasn't for the account in Luke chapter 23, it probably wouldn't be as famous of a story. It would have been an important detail, but I think it would have been used mostly to show that prophecy was fulfilled, that he would be counted among the transgressors, numbered amongst them, and that would probably be about all we hear. But because it's this amazing story of this thief on the cross that is pardoned, it has become a well-known passage, and it is a wonderful story that we can look at. Just speaking quickly on the subject of, I recently gave a message on the reliability of the Bible, and to point out two things here that go along with that. One is the prophecy that this would happen, and then 700 or so years later, it happens exactly how it said. It's just one more example of Scripture being accurate and true. And then another point to bring out is that the four accounts are different. They have different aspects to it. So some would say, well, then, they're telling four different stories. How can that be if the Bible is supposed to be true? Well, it actually enforces the fact that the Bible is true, because the writers were only writing what they knew to be true. They wrote the part that they knew that God had revealed to them, and that's all they were willing to share. So I think we would agree that it'd be awfully fishy if we had four different accounts written by four different people, three Jews and one Gentile, and they all had the exact same story, as if they were all standing in the exact same spot, as if they had all talked to all the exact same people. It wouldn't make sense. And so it does make sense that they shared what they knew to be true, and you put it all together, and none of it contradicts. Somebody might say, well, the one said that both the thieves were hurling insults at Jesus. Well, that had to be true. But it doesn't say that that's all that happened. The other one tells us that, in Luke, it tells us that one of the thieves, as we read here, turned to Jesus and said, "Remember, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Both are true. It's just they only are sharing what they knew to be true. I think it's important to point out that most people believe that Luke was a Gentile. And this part here is speculation on my part, but I wonder if possibly one of the Roman soldiers that was close enough heard this account and passed it on, and maybe it came through that way, whereas the Jews, the people there had their story and their information, and they went off and collected it together. But the point is it's all true. It doesn't contradict, and we thankfully have this wonderful portion of Scripture. And just another thought is that, you know, it wasn't like right after the crucifixion, all the Christians, everyone that believed the story got together immediately and put together a story and said, this is exactly what happened. Now, let's make sure that we all say the exact same thing. Remember, at this time, Jews and Gentiles weren't even eating together. So it would make sense that they would have brought this together through time, through real people, through the information that they had. One thing also is the chief priests, they did get together and tried to get a story together. They said, after the empty tomb, they got together and said, we need to come up with a story, basically. And they paid off the soldiers and they said, tell everybody that the disciples came and took his body. And it's interesting that they actually tried to get a story together. And even people that reject the Gospels, I don't hear very many people that accept that story. Not many people believe that the disciples came and took the body. So it's just an example of if they were trying to make up the story, it wouldn't have worked, and I believe it just reinforces it that we have these different aspects. So looking at Luke 23 here, what's been called the thief on the cross, you know, the reason it's such an amazing story is that this thief is so close to death, and he's pardoned. So we have this person, this thief on a cross. He has absolutely nothing to offer Jesus, nothing to offer the kingdom of God. He can't follow Jesus. He can't say, if you forgive me, I'll follow you here on earth. He couldn't do any works. He couldn't do any ordinances. He couldn't be baptized. And yet Jesus tells him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know, it's a wonderful story. This person's on the brink of destruction, and there's a hero at the end, and it's Jesus. And just in the nick of time, Jesus saves him. And I think that's one reason we like this story. It's a true story, but it has these elements of an exciting story, but the implications in this one are enormous. This particular passage in Luke throws kind of a monkey wrench in a lot of people's theology, their theological systems, and for several reasons. Some I just already mentioned. I'll just repeat that. He couldn't do any works, including he couldn't pay back. He was a thief. He couldn't pay back what he had stolen. There's lots of speculation on how this could have been, but he admits on the cross, I am guilty. And so it's interesting that he couldn't do any works. He couldn't even pay back. No ordinances could be done. He couldn't be baptized. Another interesting thing is Jesus hadn't yet died for the sins of the world. And also that if Jesus was going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, how could they be together that day in paradise? And there's discussion on that, as some say that when he said, I tell you today, he's meaning that I'm just telling you this today, like I'm talking to you today. But the problem with that is it would be unusual because Jesus didn't ever talk like that anywhere else. He always would just say, verily I say unto you. He wouldn't tell them, verily I tell you today. So it'd be odd if that would be the case. I think the better explanation is that Jesus' body was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and that his soul was in paradise, setting the captives free. That's my thoughts on that. But these are just a lot of questions that we might have when we look at this account. But regardless of all these, it's in the Bible. It's true. If the Bible's true, it's true. And it's a wonderful story. Here Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. He's in complete pain, sorrow, and he grants mercy to this lowly thief on the cross. And it's amazing, but it is consistent with Jesus' character. This story is consistent with his very character. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And that's exactly what we see in this story. He's hanging on the cross. He's in pain. He's just despair, and yet he's slow to anger. He's merciful and gracious right till the end of his existence here on earth. And, you know, it is a radical story. It's a thief, and he gets, in a sense, we would say he gets completely off the hook, just like that, on the cross. By simply turning to Jesus, acknowledging his own guilt, and asking for pardon. That's what this the story tells us. That's what happened. And he receives it. Yeah, I worked with a man once that we were talking about this, and he just said, you know, he just doesn't like that story. It just bugs him. He says, it's not fair. It's not fair that someone can just get off like that so easy. And, you know, if you think about it for a minute, logically, he's kind of right. It isn't what we would call fair. But if you think about it to the next level, would it ever be considered fair that the God of the universe, who created the sun, moon, stars, everything, everything's his, that this God would say to anybody, today you'll be with me in paradise? Is that fair? Does that even make sense if you're looking at fairness? The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we want to talk fair, I think we need to take a serious look at it. If true fairness is, no one makes it. We all die on the cross guilty, if that's what we want. And if you think about it for a minute, is forgiveness fair? Someone else paying your debt? Is mercy fair? Not getting what you deserve? Is grace fair? Getting what you did not earn? In Psalm chapter 103, or I guess you're not supposed to say chapter, in Psalm 103, John Slabaugh taught me that, you're not supposed to say. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So there again, I just ask the question, is that fair, forgiveness? He hath not dealt with us after our sins. That doesn't sound like what I believe this man was saying is fair. When I'm talking about fair, I'm using this word in the sense that, meaning, you know, equally balanced, like I did this, so I should get this, whether good or bad. That's what I mean by fair. I don't want to confuse the term with just, because God is just. He is fair in that sense. He's a just God, and he's just that he can forgive us of our sins. It is fair that he can do that because he's just, because he's God. He has the power to forgive those that have sinned against him simply because he's the one sinned against, and also because he personally paid the price. He paid the debt that we owed. So he's perfectly just and forgiving, but when I'm saying fair, I'm saying what I just described a minute ago. So looking at this, I think about people that want fair, people that want things to be, you get exactly what you deserve, whether good or bad. I'm sure there's more categories in this, but I thought of four types of people that might fall into this thinking. One is people that have a naturalistic view of life. Another is those that have an extremely small view of God. Another would be those that have an overinflated view of themselves. And then also those that view themselves as victims rather than sinners. So to start off with, looking at those that have a naturalistic view of life, which is pretty common. They don't believe that there is a God necessarily, or if there is, you can't really know him, so it doesn't matter. They don't really believe in sin. They just say they believe in things like mistakes or poor decisions. If somebody would say, call something a sin, they would look at that in a little bit of disgust, like, oh, it's just an excuse you're using. You made a mistake, just basically kind of man up and deal with it. But they don't call it sin because they don't believe in a God. They don't believe in law. They don't believe in these types of things in that sense. So when you see people like this, sometimes at first they can almost sound a little bit noble. They say, you know, I'm just going to face up to what I've done. That's just how I'm going to deal with it. But if you're around them very long and you pay attention to them, you find that these people are usually incredibly inconsistent in their application of what are mistakes and how they judge themselves versus others. Often these types of people view their mistakes as, yeah, just mistakes. Pretty small and definitely accidental. They sure didn't mean to do them. But when they look at other people, it's often these huge mistakes, these glaring faults that people have, and they're pretty much convinced that these people are doing it on purpose. They don't even care. They want to make mistakes. And this type of a person with this naturalistic type of view generally holds a view that if the world wasn't filled with stupid people, life would be pretty good. If they could just, everybody could just kind of be like them, life wouldn't be so bad. They don't blame themselves for their own sin, so they blame others for their mistakes. And these are the type of people that, this phrase is used in different ways, but I would say the type of people that say you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And even from a naturalistic viewpoint, this is a ridiculous way to look at life. I think that people like that are completely blind to reality. You know, hard work is to be commended. It definitely is. And playing by the rules is definitely to be commended. And taking advantage of golden opportunities that are before you and doing it is also to be commended. But people that have this view that they've personally picked themselves up by their own bootstraps and made it in life, I just think are completely disillusioned. Just a quick glance at this. Think about somebody who thinks this. Think of the first 10 years of their life. They're a baby. They're a child. They're learning language. They're learning survival skills. Their food, their shelter, medication, whatever they need, is completely provided for them. So let's take the first 10 years. I don't even think anybody would argue that a 2-year-old is pulling himself up by his bootstraps. They're not even wearing boots yet. And then after this, after 10 years, whether they go to the 6th grade or go through college, their education, the things they're learning are coming from other people. And I would just look at that as a form of grace. The first 10 years, grace. The next X amount of years, everything you're learning from other people, I would label as grace. All this time that they're learning, people are sleeping in houses that they didn't build, eating food that they didn't grow, driving in cars that they didn't build or make, driving on roads that they didn't build either. They live on lands governed by other people. And then when they get to this point where they are making it, they're getting their money from other people. And then when they get to the top, they turn around and they say, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, and everybody needs to do it like this. There's no free rides in this life, is what you'll often hear from a person like that. When all the while, I think if they would look at their life, they should have a tremendous heart of gratitude and thankfulness for all the things that other people have poured into their lives. So this is just a naturalistic view of how this works. I think somebody who doesn't like this story of the thief on the cross, that this could be one of the reasons. They just look at it through a different set of eyes. The second category that I thought of is a person that has a very small view of God, an extremely small view of God. Type of person that maybe pictures God as just another mere man that they can sit down with a cup of coffee and just talk to, and that God would obviously see this, the superiority of this individual over a thief on the cross, and that God would agree that, you know, yeah, of course this is a thief on the cross, this is a horrible sinner, but you yourself, you've slipped up a few times. Maybe you've sinned a couple times too, but in comparison to this thief, you're wonderful. This person that just makes God so small, I don't believe has an appropriate view of God's holiness. Jesus did eat and drink with sinners. He ate and drank with men. But any time in Scripture that I see that he sensed this attitude like I'm describing of a superiority attitude, Jesus just was right on top of that and denounced it and pointed it out for what it is. You know, God is pure. God is light. God is love. God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's the creator. We are the created. And I just think that people that have a hard time with this mercy that was shown to the thief on the cross, have a very small view of God and his mercy. And I don't believe that Job struggled with this viewpoint. I almost feel bad using him as an example. But in his distress, he did at a point say these types of things. And he was very pressured, and I wouldn't say it was his normal outlook on life. But he said, Job said, "I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment." And that was a pretty big statement that he said there in his frustration. But God later said to Job, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him?" And after that, Job puts his hand over his mouth and just basically recognizes how in error he was and what he was saying. So this type of person that wants complete fairness with God in this sense has an extremely small view of God. The third point that I thought of that goes with this goes right along with having a small view of God, and that is a person that has an overinflated view of themselves or their own righteousness. And usually this happens by comparing yourself to others, which the Bible tells us not to do. And obviously, in order to do this, you have to compare yourself to someone who's worse than you in your mind. A classic example of this is in Luke chapter 18. I'll read that quickly. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus says this. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And I'll just repeat the beginning of verse 14. "I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." And it's the same as the thief on the cross. The one went justified, the other did not. Another verse in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. I'll actually read 10 through 12. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." And I've always liked that verse. If God was hungry, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." You know, God's okay without us. He doesn't, to our surprise, he doesn't need us. But thankfully, he wants us, and he's willing to use us. But it's a privilege for us to serve the Lord. We are the ones that are blessed, and we can bless him through loving him and obedience. But if we think that we're impressing him, if we think that we're somehow indebting him, there's another verse I was going to read where God says, basically, "Is there anybody that I owe anything to?" And it would basically say, "No, there's no way. I own everything." So that perspective of having a humble view of ourselves, and if we have an overinflated view of ourselves, then we're not going to like to see this mercy extended to other people. Godly men have an ever-growing view of God and an ever-shrinking view of themselves. Appreciated in Sunday school, we talked about the weakness of man and in this perspective, and I just believe that's true. So the fourth category that I thought of is, it's the reason I gave the message a title, is of three crosses, is there's a major oversight when we talk about the thief on the cross. It's interesting to me. And we just need to remember that there was two thieves on the cross that day. One had these words said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The other, Jesus didn't say a word to him. And he didn't have to say anything to him because Scripture is clear what his fate was. He did not turn to Jesus. He did not ask for pardon. And in John 3:17-18, it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that's the good part. That's what we're excited about. That's why we like the story of the thief on the cross. The one thief was saved. But in verse 18, it says, He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So this other thief, the three crosses, the one cross had the thief that was pardoned, that Jesus came to save. He came to save the lost. But and the one was saved, and we can praise the Lord for that. But the other, he was condemned already. He was condemned to die, and he chose to follow through with that sentence and not turn to Jesus. So I just wanted to emphasize that because it's strange to me how that's never, we hear the message that people are lost, we hear those type of things, but when it comes to the thief on the cross, we just usually don't hear it. So I wanted to emphasize that a little bit. The one thief went to his house justified, and the other went to the grave condemned. Ironically, I think some of those that don't like the story of the thief on the cross are just like the other thief on the cross. Based on the words that were spoken here, the words that the saved thief said to the condemned thief, I believe, and this is my personal opinion here, that the other thief had what you might call, I'm saying the fourth category, is I'm a victim mentality. Rather than confessing your sins, you claim that you're a victim rather than a sinner. You're a victim rather than a sinner in need of mercy. Reading here in Luke 23, verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And I was talking with Jesse about this. It's interesting. She pointed out those sound like the very words that Satan said to Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. "If thou be the Son of God, show your power." But he was challenging Jesus to show his power in the way that the world shows their power. If you're the Son of God, show me your power. And it's similar to what this thief on the cross is saying. If you are the Christ, get us out of here. Show us your power. For who? For me and you, and maybe whoever else we feel like. But Jesus, through weakness, refused, and he was willing to go through death in weakness so that we could have life eternal, so that all men could have that opportunity. If he would have one last challenge here at the end, if he would have given in to that thief and said, "You know what, let's get out of here," it would have messed up the whole plan of salvation, the whole method that Jesus used of laying down his life for his friends, and it would have been a disaster. But thankfully, Jesus is God, and he cannot do wrong, so he did exactly what he was called to do for our salvation. So I believe that the condemned thief did not truly fear God in the sense that we're supposed to fear him. And I also don't believe he had an accurate view of what justice is. Appreciated Marcus's message recently and how he talked about to understand mercy, we have to understand justice. And to receive mercy, we have to acknowledge our guilt. You can't really receive mercy unless you acknowledge that you're guilty. And I believe that from what we have in Scripture here, that the condemned thief refused to acknowledge his guilt. I'm speculating here also, but I just was trying to imagine this, and I pictured him saying, "Yeah, sure, I am a thief, but so is everybody else. You know, the Romans here killing me, you know, they're as crooked as anybody else. But life isn't fair. Why should I confess that I'm any worse than anybody else?" This type of an attitude, I can't prove that's obviously what he was thinking, but that is a position that a lot of people take. They look at life and they say, "Yeah, it's not fair. And so what that I stole? So what that I cheated?" Everybody else does too. So they justify their sins by just saying that universally all men sin. So they don't confess their sin. They have a prideful heart that refuses to do that. And sadly, this thief on the other cross heard no words of comfort from Jesus. He didn't hear anything comforting from Jesus. Jesus didn't sympathize with him and say, yeah, you're right, everybody's bad, so no big deal. He was condemned, and he was condemned already. So which cross do we identify with? The one who is calling Jesus to do an unjust miracle, or the one who cried out for mercy? And I was reminded going through this and some recent events of just how simple the plan of salvation really is. You know, regardless of all the theological implications in this passage that you have to ask questions, well, then how does this work and that work? The steps to salvation, I believe, are right here in this story. Fear God. You have to start with the fear of God. You have to confess your sins, and you have to call upon Jesus for salvation. And it's interesting here that the thief that was pardoned, he used the word Lord. And, you know, Romans says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord or Jesus is Lord, you know, that's the point. He's Lord. And I do believe that if this thief would have gotten off the cross, that he would have lived a life that Jesus would have been his Lord of his life. But in this case, he had no opportunity. But it's a good thing to remind us that that is the plan of salvation. That is how you become right with God. It's through calling upon his name, confessing that you have sinned. And just the other thief, verse 4, the one thief says to the other, he says, but answering him, he rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? And I'm imagining that the thief was saying, I fear God. The other one was saying, he didn't answer, but obviously he must not have. And then in verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Don't you believe in justice? The other one, no. But the one that was pardoned, I do. I believe in justice, and I'm confessing that I am a sinner. We receive the due reward of our deeds. We're guilty. And then the one doesn't say any. We have no record of him turning to Christ. And but the one we do, and he turns and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So I believe it's the foundational points of salvation. And some people could say, well, words, you know, talk is cheap, but words are powerful when they're backed with meaning. And these words here showed the hearts of these two men. The one, prideful, was condemned. The other one, softened heart, turned to Jesus, confessing his sins, asking for help, and he was received. And you know, if we think about it, according to scripture I read earlier, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat as the thief. None of us can claim a higher standing if we're going to reach out for salvation. We have to come humbly. We have to come confessing our sins. And unless we're taken to paradise immediately after, you know, we have to wait upon the Lord. We have to live for our Lord until he returns and be about his business. So, with this thinking in mind and mercy, I think that when we hear of people coming to the Lord, when sinners repent, we need to rejoice when we hear of one person that comes. And when we hear of people escaping through the flames, we still should rejoice. We should be thankful for that. And when we hear of one lost sheep that's found, we should praise the Lord for that, because we're all in the same boat. We're all coming through the same way, through God's mercy and his grace and through forgiveness. And, you know, I know if I'm speaking to mostly all Christians here already, so we've already identified with the thief on the cross in the sense that we've confessed our sins, we've turned to Jesus. And but, you know, it's one thing to say that I did that back when, or I've done that, and yeah, I believe that. But it's another thing to live that way each day of our life. And, you know, the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And just in closing, I kind of picture that in my mind as I die daily, he dies daily to self. But I kind of picture it a little bit like Paul hits the reset button every day. When he wakes up, he goes back to his foundation that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm going to serve my Lord today based off that foundation. I'm not going to wake up this morning and look at my credentials and start my day off and think. He starts over every day. I die daily. I look at what Jesus did for me on the cross, and I live out of that each day of my life. And I believe that this is the only foundation that we should be living out of. And if we do, if we're reminded of that, we won't have a problem when we see God's mercy given to others. We will rejoice in it, and we'll be thankful because we're experiencing it, and we want others to experience it also. We've all closed with that. Let's go ahead and fire.